Gracious Lord, we pray now as we look at these verses, this familiar parable, you would imprint on our hearts and minds the responsibilities we have with the gifts you've given us. We pray that we would not be idle about your business, but we would be those who act as entrusted servants. So, Lord, we do pray, may your Spirit speak to us through the word as we look at this passage. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a danger, isn't there, of drawing conclusions which lack, which are shallow. I can remember some years ago I was talking to another pastor, and he was musing over something that happened. He'd had one of his church workers come to him, and they'd been doing a Bible study on Moses, when Moses went up the mountain, Mount Sinai, and was in the presence of God. And the conclusion that was drawn in the Bible study notes was this was kind of a cozy get-together with God. This was a bit like a quiet time. And his church worker came to him and said, "Do you know, this doesn't feel right. This does not feel right at all." And so he sat down with her and they started to work through the passages connected with that. And they looked at what Moses did and the awesome anger of God against Israel. And the words of Moses, we see he was trembling with fear in front of the holy God. You see what I mean? There was a great lesson there, but it wasn't about a cozy get-together with God. It was about God's holiness and his anger at sin. And the wonderful picture that we have in the Psalms that Moses stood in the breach. He's an intercessor. He's a picture of Christ. How much richer that was than what she'd read in her notes. Well, there's a bit of a danger when we get to this parable that can be, we can come to that kind of conclusion. The old Sunday school conclusion, the trotting out. This is about sharing our gifts or using them, being part of the bigger community. Well, I think if we take that view, we're going to miss what this is about. So let's just get the context of where we are as we look at Matthew 25. Basically, we're going back, aren't we, just to the start of chapter 24. Jesus and his disciples have been in the temple. The disciples look at the great structure of the temple, and Jesus says, well, take a good look, because there's going to be a day when this is going to be destroyed. And they come to him, 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will these things come? Tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jews couldn't imagine Israel without a temple. It was the end as far as they were concerned. If this was going to happen, how, when? Now we looked at how Jesus prophesies the destruction of the temple, and we looked as we go through that, as we get this second layer, as it starts to talk about the second coming. And so he's dealing with these questions, and he basically says this in 24:36. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he talks about the suddenness of it in the days of Noah. People were eating and drinking. They were going about their business. The flood came and they were taken. And that's how it will be. As he says this is important. Verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day the Lord will come. And then he gives examples of this, doesn't he? And rather interestingly, one of the examples is about faithful service. It's about two servants, or two types of servants, at the end of that chapter. One who's faithful and wise, and he's busy about his master's business. He sees the household is well run. He looks after the fellow servant. Then you get another example of one who's not a good servant. And he lords it, doesn't he? He lords it over the others. And he says he eats and drinks with the drunkards and he beats his fellow servants. And then suddenly he comes back and he's punished severely. And Jesus is, in a sense, fleshing out this teaching in the next three parables. As I said last week, the context is it's being taught to the disciples. In a sense, it's being taught to the church. It has warnings for us. And we've had one example of the ten virgins, the wise and the foolish ones. And we saw last week, isn't it? This is the visible church. We can't see into each other's souls. God can. God knows our state before him. And now he gives another aspect, as he will in the next parable after this. And we notice that in verse 14. Again, in other words, here's another example. When I was preparing for this, I was aware that you can kind of overinvest these parables with meaning. Jesus is giving three very quick examples. Read them through, time yourself doing it. That's probably the time it took him to tell his disciples. So there's a sense in which they're not for overanalyzation, but they have important truths. So now he gives another aspect of his coming. If the first was being about being ready, this one's about being productive. We're in, as I said, 24:42. Therefore, keep watch. We're in the business of being servants. And so he tells a tale and a parable about servants who are entrusted. So what do we got here? Well, firstly, let's take it in three sections. There's the master's action, there's the servant's action, there's the master's reaction. The master's action. The master entrusts his servants with large sums of money. You probably see it will say worth several hundred pounds. I don't know what that would be within inflation. But the point is he gives them substantial money or substantial parts of his investment or portfolio to look after. He doesn't specify what they should do with it, but he gives it to them. And it's interesting, he gives a certain amount to each in accordance with their ability. And it's interesting to note that everyone has some experience of God, whether they know it or not. We have the Bible. How much do we believe in it? How much do we actually entrust to it? What degree is our faith in it? But there are others. There may be those who are sitting here who have heard the Bible many times, yet it does not impact. It's perhaps a pleasant diversion during the week to come and sing hymns. You may be very interested in what I'm saying and think there's some sense in it. But basically, it's left at the church door. That's the danger, isn't it? That's the danger. And actually, there's outsiders there who will be going about their business in Stony and doing what they want to do, and enjoying the benefits as what we called common grace of God's goodness. They have life, they have health, they have money. Yes, sometimes there's difficulties and things like that, but they're not unblessed. They're not never benefited from God's hand. We're all blessed in some way. But here's a picture, as I said, of the visible church. Remember, he's speaking to the disciples And they, of course, represent the 12 tribes. What did the 12 tribes, what was the term? Use the assembly, the word we get church from today. So here's the visible church. And there's an emphasis here, particularly on personal responsibility as to how we handle God's word. You see, this is very much, I think, you've got to remember, Jesus has only just mentioned these two examples of a good servant and a bad servant here. There's very much about being responsible. If Christ is coming again, what are we going to do in the meantime? What should we be? What should we have as priorities? What should we be doing? Where does our service to God start and continue? That's important, isn't it? And it's a picture, isn't it, of people living in the light of the second coming. That's why he uses these examples. Now, I'm sure most of you know the Shorter Catechism. A series of questions. What is the chief end of man? And you should all say, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's important, isn't it? How do we enjoy him forever? How do we glorify him? Do you know what the second catechism is all about? The place of the word of God. Perfectly logical. How do we know how to please God? We go to his word. We go to it daily. We immerse ourselves in it. We bow to the wisdom of it. Great chapter in the centre of Job, chapter 28. I remember when I was doing some work on that. You know, everyone was trying to have their theories when I was at college. And who actually wrote this chapter? And I was looking at it and I thought, I think it's the author of the book. There's been so much waffle from Job and his friends, you know. There's some good stuff in there. But there's been so much, he just says, we need a bit of clarity. So much for the wisdom of man. Where does true wisdom reside? And you've got this wonderful poetical picture. And then you get that lovely bit at the end, don't you? Job 28, 28. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. That's the word of God. When we encounter the Bible, we encounter God. Do you know, we're not mystics, are we? We're not easy, you know, we've not got to go up a mountain somewhere or go to some presumably holy place and sit cross-legged or whatever you do and meditate and somehow believe we're being empowered or become a conduit. We have God's word here. We can meet with him. This is incredible. We can meet with God any time, any place. Psalmist actually goes further, doesn't he? He says, I have hidden your word in my heart. Brothers and sisters, are we immersing ourselves in God's word? I'm sure that puts me to shame. Are we seeing the word of God as precious as that? That's how we will glorify God. That's the master's action. He gives them something precious. And then he goes on his journey. Well, secondly, the servant's action. Well, two of them put the money to work. They go to the sort of banking authorities of the day, and they entrust that money. They put it through the money, the system, and they gain more, don't they? They're one gains five, and the other one gains two more talents. They're good in what they do. Now, you see, they're putting their gifts to work. That represents glorifying God, doesn't it? We see that in 19 to 22. But the third returns it or hides it, and he's going to return it exactly as he's been given, 24, 25. And there's a sense, isn't there, that the more we're given, the more that's expected from us. It's interesting, isn't it? Let's take the first two. There's an interesting variation on this parable in Luke's Gospel. I don't have a problem with that. We were looking just recently, we started a series in Luke in the evening, and we'd only just done the parable of the banquet in Matthew, and we were doing it again in Luke, but it's quite clear it's told at a completely different time, and Jesus, obviously, I always find this great, isn't it? I don't feel guilty about rehashing sermons because Jesus used to use his material and tailor it to whoever was in front of him. So that's great, isn't it? If he did it, it's got to be okay. But Jesus clearly doing that here, because we see in Luke 12, he adds something which isn't in this parable. And it's in the second part of Luke 12, 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We have a responsibility. Now, I think this works on two levels. I think there is a somber warning that we can be in the best church, we could hear great teaching, you know, whoever your favourite preacher is, imagine hearing them every week instead of me, and, you know, we can be untouched. We can see so much, we can have the ability to be entrusted with much, but we don't do it. There's a danger, isn't there? But there's also a responsibility to us as a church when we see blessing. Do we acknowledge it? Or do we kind of feel that God owes us? The picture here is of this man delegating. He could delegate it to who he wants. But he gives everyone a chance. They're all given something. It's what they're going to do with it that's going to matter, isn't it? Listen to, we seem to be doing this a lot. I love J.C. Ryle. But I must admit, since I've been going through Matthew, so occasionally I'm reading things in his expository thoughts on the gospel. And I just think, it's just so good, I'm just going to read it out. I couldn't do it any better. You know, why change it? Listen to what he says about this guy with the one talent. To hide our talent is to neglect opportunities of glorifying God when we have them. The baptized Bible despiser, the prayer neglecter, the Sabbath breaker, the unbelieving, the sensual and earthly minded, the trifler, the thoughtless and the pleasure seeker, the money lover, the covetous and the self-indulgent, all alike are burying their Lord's money in the ground. They have the light that they do not use. They are might all be better than they are, but they are daily robbing God. He has lent them much, and they make him no return. The words of Daniel to Belshazzar are strictly applicable to every unconverted person. The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose all are all the thy ways, hast thou not glorified? That's brilliant, isn't it? But that gets to the point, isn't it? There's a danger, isn't there? We can have so many privileges. We can be baptized but despise the word of God. We can go through the outward symbolism but never experience the real blessing of the Holy Spirit. We can drift. We can coast in our own way. We can come in and seek the sanctuary of the church, but leave it behind as we go into the week. Now, please, I want to be pastoring this. We're all people of different temperament, aren't we? Some evangelism comes naturally to. Others we will seek to and pray for times, and we will be timid. And we will struggle. We may be in a situation where we wonder how we can ever, ever witness to the people around us. Pray with faith. I'm not saying it will happen overnight. I'm not saying you'll be able to literally do a Pentecostal sermon to people. But we've got this Harvest Supper coming up. Invite. We have literature in this church. Have something in your pocket. So if ever things come up and you perhaps can just get a few stumbling words, say, take this booklet away, The Real Jesus, read about that. Someone's got a question on suffering. We've got a book on suffering. We've got the John Blanchard's, Where Are Things When Things Go Wrong? We have something so precious that has been entrusted to us. What are we going to do with it? Because this is what's been hanging over this parable. What were they going to do? Two did their master's work, put his money to work and gained, and one did nothing with what he'd been given. So we come to the master's reaction. He commends the first two servants, doesn't he? There's a wonderful picture here. What does he say? Share in your master's happiness. We've just been looking at these parables in Luke, and this wonderful picture, there's much rejoicing in heaven over a sinner that repents. And there's rejoicing. We can be part of that rejoicing by our witness, can't we? We can see tangible things. There's this lovely picture of what's waiting for us. As I was sitting in my study this morning, it just came to me, this beautiful picture right at the end of this lovely messianic psalm, Psalm 16. What does David say after he realizes, this lovely picture? Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. Here's the blessing. You have made known to me the path of life. You would fill me with joy in your presence and eternal pleasures at your right hand. Can you see the twofold blessing in that? You have made known. We experience it now. And there's eternal blessing, isn't there? There's a blessing for the future. Eternal blessings at your right hand. And the right hand was significant, wasn't it? It was a place of favour when you came into the presence of a king, sitting down. There's a great picture. I've got to be a bit careful here, or I'll be into another sermon, of Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And when we were going through Hebrews, what does that mean? After propitiation, providing propitiation for sins, he sat down. The tabernacle didn't have chairs, did it? After his sacrifice, there was no need for any more. And he sits down, and he sits down at God's right hand, and that means God looks favourably on that sacrifice. It's all that's needed. There's no more needed. Nothing's needed at all. That's the power of Christ's sacrifice. Let's get back to this, because I'm going to go off in a tangent here. But that's the wonderful picture, isn't it? This wonderful picture David has of being right, being a pleasure to God, and being approved of by God. And that's the picture here, isn't it? These first two are commended. Share your master's happiness. But then we get to the other servant. Why is he so unfavourable towards him? Well, this does take a little bit of unravelling, because I can either give you, and there's a bit of a danger of just giving you a very superficial explanation for this, because there's several questions we have to ask. Is what the man's saying true? His excuse is this: I knew you were a hard man, this is verse 24, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you do not scatter seed, so I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here it is. Here's what belongs to you. And the master's words are harsh, aren't you, you wicked and lazy servant? But note what he says here, it's a rhetorical question here. So, you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and scatter where I have not gather where I have not scattered seed. Note the question mark there. It's a rhetorical question, as I said. So you know me better. You know my character. What you're saying, you see, is this. He's kind of really a distorted picture, because he's basically saying, it's really your fault. You expected too much of me. I remember sitting, it was a very peculiar experience. We'd actually put out our leaflet on Harold Hill, like our contact leaflet here. And about 3 weeks after I'd sent it out, a woman called me. And she said that her husband had spent some time in prison. He'd come out of prison. He started going to a local church and he'd changed. He may have been converted from all we can tell. And she'd seen this, but he had died quite suddenly. Now, this was a very traumatic thing. And I went round to visit. I said, look, I'll come and visit you if you like. I'll sit down. I sat down with her and she introduced her friend who was being diagnosed with cancer. So there I was sitting there, a bit like a cat on hot bricks, thinking, how do we deal with this? You know, I need your wisdom here. I don't know what to say. And it was wonderful. I just was able to open up on the gospel of grace. Do you know what kept coming back to me? And I kept trying to reinforce it. They say it's too hard. I said, no. It's grace. It's grace. You're seeing a character to God that does not exist. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's judge. But he doesn't want to judge you. He wants to give you grace, and he's done it through his son. And it kept coming back. And here we see an example of this, don't we? God's unfair. If I was God, I wouldn't do that. What's the servant saying? It's your fault. I can't do this. You shouldn't expect this from me. But it's a danger, because the master is saying, so you think you know my character. Brothers and sisters, I was just involved in a very interesting little internet exchange the other day where it's one of these daft things where someone really just wanted to have a pop at the church. And what came out was they had not engaged, they did not understand the character of God. In fact, they made a comment on God's character, and then as far as I could tell, they were an atheist. So it seems a bit contradictory to me. And there you go again, isn't it? It's, well, if there is a God, he's unfair. But it was quite clear from what they wrote, they'd never taken the time to look at the Bible and come to a true assessment. They just spoke from, we don't need to do this. And that's the danger, isn't it? My view of God is, or I believe, that God will not judge. I remember that I had a conversation with a lady once where she said, well, I'm interested in angels. I said, well, the Bible has much to say about angels. But no, the Bible wasn't good enough. It was, well, I think. I said, well, look, here's a textbook on angels by the God who created them. You know, the danger of judging God is what will condemn us. We judge. He's not good enough. We want to be king in our lives. We want to say how the universe is ordered. And that's what this servant is effectively saying. You're not a good master. You're not fair. And the interesting thing is, it's a misjudgment, isn't it? Because the master hasn't asked them to do anything hard-nosed or dubious. He left it up to them. They put it with the money changers. He says to this guy, you could have done that. You could have gained interest this way. You could have returned me one more talent. But you didn't. And the result is this, and I believe this speaks to the unconverted, particularly in the church. The little portion that he may have had, the little experience of the teaching of God is taken from him. It means nothing. And there's that stark warning in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Hebrews 4, where it concludes they all had experienced the gospel. And we think, how did they do that? And of course, the picture of the Exodus and redemption is a picture of the gospel. They'd all experienced it, but a lot of them didn't make it to the promised land. In fact, a whole generation didn't. Now that should sober us, shouldn't it? It should sober us when we come across people who just proudly declare they believe something different. Let's not make the mistake of backing off. It's not what they believe, it's what God says, which is the important thing. There was nothing that this was unfair. This master had given them much, but he had chosen the servant not to use it. And there's a rather interesting example here. This is taken away from him. The little experience he had, because he represents the unconverted, will not save him. The fact he heard good Bible teaching, we hear good Bible teaching. The fact that we can be baptized or we can be in church membership, it won't save us. It's whether we repented, realize the character of God, that our sin is an offense to him. And only through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, only then can we be given this righteousness. Because he was without sin, became sin for us. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And there's the problem, isn't it? But we have an interesting example there. It's given, the talent is taken from him. It's given to another one. And it sums it up in this. The one who had 10 talents. Verse 29. For everyone who has will be given more. And he will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. There's a picture, isn't there, of working by faith. We noticed, didn't we, in our series recently on the heroes of faith, what they gained from stepping out with God. Sometimes it was faltering steps. My word, you've only got to go through Abraham's life to see how many times he messes up. Yes, he's a beacon of faith at the end, isn't he? He's a beacon of faith. He receives blessing, but God keeps going with him. He has to learn sometimes by faltering steps. And sometimes faith is shaped sometimes by falling, not being faithful, falling and God restoring us. And us entrusting, realizing our mistake and entrusting him more. But the point is this. There's Abraham, he's asked to go on in the journey. When he's in Haran, he's got all his possessions and everything, he's settled there. And God says, right, take all that and go. And Abraham lives in a tent, doesn't he, for the rest of his life. He doesn't see, as we see in this beautiful picture of the city with foundations. That's in the future. That's the view. Tents don't have foundations. He gives up so much, doesn't he? But the Lord is going to make him an immense blessing for him. And there's that wonderful bit, isn't there, we were looking at, isn't it? That is a whole sense, isn't there? That he sees from afar. Do you remember? We think of what Jesus says when he's talking with the Pharisees. Abraham saw my day and was glad. Through the sacrificing, preparing to be sacrificed of Isaac, the substitution, the provision of the ram, did he have some idea this would mean God would step in by a substitute? I think that's perhaps the only explanation. It's a wonderful picture. But he only saw that by continuing to go. Brothers and sisters, if we don't take bold steps for faith, we won't see any reward. I'll tell you something, we can sit here. We can continue to do church services. We can go week to week and be the same and unchallenged and be cozy in the church. But unless we take bold steps outside for the Lord, we'll never see blessing. Faith has to work. Now, there's a stark warning there to us, isn't there? We need to examine our position before God. And there's an urgency to share the gospel with those outside, because whether they believe it or not, you don't have to be a churchgoer to experience something of God. But the other thing is this. Are we going to have faith to do that? Because in the end, we need to put a trust, don't we? in God. Because here's a stark reminder. In Romans 14, Paul writing, coming towards the conclusion of the letter, says this. He's summing up what he's been saying. And he's been summing up the gospel. And he says this, "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." We're entrusted. We represent servants. And hopefully we all represent those who believe. We will be asked for an accounting. That's not my idea to try and put the fear of God into you. That's what the scripture says. It will be good, won't it, if we can hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'm sure there will be great benefits and wonders in heaven. But also there's a picture, isn't there, that those who are entrusted, who have heard the gospel, who have the gospel and take it serious, Lord expects us to do something with it. Let's pray that the marvellous message of the gospel would not just reside in us, but would be spread to others. Let's pray.